And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. 4 square shall it be, and 2 cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same. And they shall overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, and the sides thereof, round about, and the horns thereof. And there shall be unto it a crown of gold round about. And 2 golden crowns shalt thou make to it under the crown of it. By the 2 corners thereof, upon the 2 sides of it, shalt thou make it. And they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. And they shall make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it before the veil, that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat, that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year, with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall I make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. And now in chapter 26, and verse 31. Chapter 26 and verse 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twine linen of cunning work, with cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it or attach it upon the 4 pillars of shittim wood, overlaid with gold. Their hoop shall be of gold, upon the 4 sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the touches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And thou shalt set the table without the veil, and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And thou shalt put the table on the north side. We want tonight to conclude our consideration of the golden altar of incense, and to consider later the beautiful veil, about which we've read in chapter 26. When we considered the golden altar last evening, we observed, first of all, its position, chapter 30, verse 6, and I shall put it before the veil, that is by the ark of the testimony. Chapter 40, verse 5, and thou shalt set the altar of gold for incense before the ark of the testimony. And there it was, before the ark of the testimony, but on this side of the veil. Then we observed the position, or the setting of the presentation of the golden altar in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 28, we have the priest's garments. Chapter 29, we have the consecration of the priests. Then the first 10 verses of chapter 30, we have the golden altar of incense. No doubt you've noticed that from chapter 25 to 27, the vessels that are mentioned there are all connected with God coming out. Then we're introduced to the priest's garments in chapter 28. The consecration of the priests in chapter 29, and now we touch the first vessel in connection with the priests entering in, the priests approaching God, and that is the golden altar of incense. Now we suggested last evening that we ought to consider the material for which it was made. Verse 1 of chapter 30 tells us it was of shittim wood, verse 3, overlaid with pure gold. Then verse 2 of chapter 30 gives us its dimensions. A cubit shall be the length thereof, a cubit the breadth thereof, 2 cubits shall be the height thereof. Thus, as for its dimensions, it was 1 cubit by 1 cubit by 2 cubits. Then we're going to consider its interesting design. Verse 2 tells us, 4 square it shall be. Verses 2 and 3 speak of the horns thereof. Verse 3 speaks of, thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about, speaks of its crown of gold. Then verses 4 and 5 speaks of its rings and stems. Then we shall think of its purpose. The purpose is brought before us in verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. And we noticed last evening that the purpose for which the golden altar was made is brought before us in before the material, the dimensions, the design, and the position, indicating that what is emphasized is the purpose for which it was made. Now, of what does all this speak? I mentioned last evening that when we think of the brazen altar, the altar of burnt offering out in the court, we observe that our Lord is the altar. He is the high priest. Our Lord is the altar. He is the offerer. He is the priest, and he is the sacrifice. When we think of the altar of incense, our Lord is the altar. He is the high priest, and he is the incense as well. Then we thought of this, that as the altar, he is the place. As the high priest, of course, he is the person. And as the incense, he is the perfume. For verse 35 speaks of the perfume, thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary. Now, we commenced last evening a consideration of the place, that is, the altar itself. And we thought again of the wood and the gold, linking, of course, with Hebrews chapter 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. I mention Hebrews chapter 4 because in the golden altar of incense, our attention is directed to the present priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to observe that when in Hebrews chapter 4, the writer is speaking of the great high priest that we now have, he tells us that he is Jesus, that's the shittim wood. He is the Son of God, that is the gold. That's as far as we went last evening. Let us think briefly of the dimensions. 1 cubit long, 1 cubit broad, and 2 cubits high. 1 long, 1 broad, and 2 cubits high. It may be that the idea of this number 1 conveys the thought of there being but 1 mediator. The length and the breadth, but 1. And then to be testified in due time may refer to the numeral 2. There is but 1, and this has been testified in due time. Now, as for the design, let us think of what Exodus chapter 30 says of the design. First of all, verse 2, 4 square it shall be. Verses 2 and 3, the horns thereof. Verse 3, the crown of gold. And verses 4 and 5, the rings and the stairs. Now let's think of these matters. First of all, we could think of the fact that it was to be 4 square. 4 square it shall be. Now, keeping in mind, I suggest, the priestly ministry of our Lord, we are told here, 4 square it shall be. Rather like the breastplate on the garments of the high priest, we're told, connection with the breastplate, 4 square it shall be, being doubled. Thus the breastplate into which there was put the 12 stones, representing the 12 tribes, it was 4 square, being doubled, formed into a kind of pocket, and it was 4 square, and into this pocket there was put the 12 stones. Now, What might the thought be in this being four square? I would suggest that what we have here is that here we have something that is for all the saints, and for all the saints equally. I think the idea on the breastplate is the same, four square. It shall be being doubled, something that included, that includes all the saints of God, without exception, and all the saints of God equally. And let's remember the priestly ministry of Jesus, the Son of God, is not restricted to any few, any company or companies. It extends towards all the saints of God. Hebrews chapter 10 says, having a great priest over the house of God. And the house of God is not there any particular company, nor is it the aggregate of certain companies. The house of God comprehends all who are living stones, who have been born again by the Spirit of God.
The dimensions four square occur also in the labor of Solomon's temple in day 157. Also of the millennial temple, Ezekiel 48, of the court, and of the temple itself, Ezekiel 40, and also in Revelation 21:16.
That is correct.
Does this thought permeate through these ideas?
I think it does. And while it's not mentioned the holiest that we shall be thinking of tomorrow evening, it was four square, 10 by 10 by 10.
When you say that it was for all the saints, isn't that the thought behind the horns? The fact that the four horns projecting out from the corners pointed in the direction of the four quarters of Israel, that was toward them, the power of the horn.
I think the fact there are four horns indicates that it was available for all. But then, of course, the idea of them being horns, you see, conveys what is, in fact, available for all. It's available for all, but the fact that they're specified as horns indicates something that is available for all, something particular that is available for all.
I was thinking that the four square idea was a firmness and a stability about the person of Christ, the fact that it was even-sided and perfect in all its measurements.
I mean, look, from the standpoint of stability, four square might make it more stable, but I would suggest the number four has always with it the universal thought. Now, they've mentioned the horns. Verses 2 and 3, the horns thereof. Now, I think of Brother Winford mentioned last evening how that there were horns upon the brazen altar. Again, there were four horns. And when we dealt with the brazen altar, we connected two thoughts with the horns. Number one, to these horns the animals were tied by cords because of their being offered unwillingly. Then, secondly, we observe that the horn speaks of power, and would refer to John chapter 10, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. Now, in connection with the golden altar, there were no animals offered there. Thus, it cannot be the thought of anything being offered unwillingly. But nevertheless, I believe there is the thought of power. The horn is suggestive of power. And what is available for all? It's the power of his ministry. Again, Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews, able to succor, chapter 2, able to sympathize, chapter 4, and able to save, chapter 7. It's the power of the one represented in this, his ability, speaking of his present power. And then we have the crown of gold, verse 3. Thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. Now, to what might this refer? First of all, we've seen he is Jesus, the Son of God. That's the wood and the gold. Four square, his availability for all the saints. And the horn speaks of his ability able to succor. But now with the crown of gold. linking this again with the Epistle of Hebrews chapter 4, that one of the verses says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens. Our high priest has passed through the heavens, and I would suggest this is involved in the crown of gold. Hebrews 7 again, speaking of our high priest as this, such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. The crown of gold higher than the heavens, or having passed through the heavens.
Look at again of the privilege of a believer to function in priesthood in a holy place. We, as you pointed out, I think last year, for the honor of praying in the name of the Lord, taking his place here on earth in a relationship to God. And in so doing, we have the dignity and the glory of the crown of the altar that is sufficient for the function of the believer in the offering of his praise and worship. I'm thinking of the crown, the prevailing testimony of the glory of Christ that sustained the offering upon that altar.
That is before the presence of God and all the glory of his exaltation.
Yes.
Would that be Hebrews 2:9? Would that be Hebrews 2:9?
Hebrews 2:9. We see Jesus crowned with glory and with honour. I think there would be that in it, yes. And verses 4 and 5, with the rings and the stairs to bear the law. Thus, when the camp was in movement, the tabernacle was in transit, this golden altar went along with them, borne by reason of the rings and the stairs, indicating in connection with our Saviour as the great high priest, he is always with us, he is available, and his ministry is perfect. That might connect again with Hebrews 4, grace to help in every time of need. It went along with them, and thus it was always, to some point, at some extent, near at hand, speaking of a ministry that is permanent. Now, that is its design. Perhaps you have something else to say on these matters. After all who touch these beautiful types, no one can say, well, that's in practical what it means, and nothing else.
It is significant in the absence of the detail of the position of the rings, as to be in corner wise or on the sides of the
verse 4. And two golden rings shalt thou make it under the crown of it, by the two corners
thereof.
Yes. The two ribs thereof, upon the two sides of it, shalt thou make it. And thus it was at the corners, because there were only two.
Concerning this question of in verse 3, as the crown of gold round about it. I'm trying to think that it's more likely to figure by the exaltation of Christ in the life of the phrases as it is in Hebrews chapter 7, made higher than the heavens, rather than the one found in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7, found in glory and honor, because the phrase glory and honor is a quotation from Psalm 8.
The idea in, Hebrews chapter 2 is, in Psalm 8, Adam was crowned with glory and honour. It speaks of his dominion. Hebrews chapter 2, it speaks of our Lord's dominion. And is now crowned with glory and honour as the pledge of his future dominion. That is the setting in Hebrews chapter 2. Not in relation to his priesthood, but as the present pledge of his future dominion. It has... When I said in Hebrews chapter 2 is the same idea. Jesus crowned. Hebrews chapter 7 was the verse I quoted in my introduction. Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter was passed through the heavens. Hebrews chapter 7 is made higher than the heavens. And both of these are connected with his priestly ministry. Not his future dominion, but his priestly ministry.
You listen to verse 2 for a moment. I think a very suggestion that the end quotation is later in form, of itself shall be forms. Well, this seems to claim that our Saviour intrinsically and inherently has power within himself, before anything acquired. And would you associate with that the statement that he prayed from his prayer?
You're referring to Hebrews chapter 5, who in the days of his flesh would offer prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him. I think the strong cryings there refers to the pathos of his crying, strong cryings. Not so much to power, strength, a sense of power, but strength in the terms and degrees of pathos. What you would say in connection with the horns thereof would be correct, and here in part. His ability, his inherent ability. As Mr. Darby says, as you quoted, of itself shall be its horns.
That's correct. And this answers it as the constellation.
That's right. And as you rightly said, inherent power.
Could you explain to us then? The golden harp has to do with the incense and the perfume that comes from it. In what sense does that relate to power?
Well, it relates to power in this respect, that our Lord's priestly ministry has always in view the saints' approach to the throne. Each time, that's an aspect that is always generally forgotten. That his priestly ministry has always in view the saints' approach to the throne. Hebrews chapter 4. Seeing then where a great high priest is passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, we thought the high priest was cannot be sympathetic with our infirmities. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Then Hebrews chapter 7. Wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost all that covenant of God by him. And thus there is this decided link between his ability to save and sympathize and succor is always connected with the throne, approach to the throne. The second is the outcome of the first.
This I wanted to associate with the strong is that when the prayer of the righteous. The one I wanted to associate with the word strong is the prayer of a righteous man is very effective or very powerful. Mm-hmm. There is much. Mm-hmm. I'm sure our Savior is the epitome of that righteous man.
James, you're quoting from now, yes. Now we think of the I thought I saw a hand up, but it was the child at the back. With regard to the person, verse 7 says, and Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. Verse 8, and even he shall burn incense. Now I take it that here we have our Lord as the person, but in this character as the minister of the sanctuary. Hebrews 8, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, and minister of the sanctuary. Now take that Aaron, ministering here before the golden altar, would speak of our Lord as the high priest and the minister of the sanctuary.
In that case, we could link up to Hebrews chapter 8 once again, bearing in mind that this is not the birth of Christ, but rather the ministry of Christ. And so we've got that phrase, more excellent ministry. And it is a more excellent priestly ministry that he exercises, and of course the phrase more excellent occurs only twice, once in relation to his name, as his expert, and on the other occasion to his ministry.
Chapter 1, his name. Chapter 8, his ministry. And it's precious to think that we have in the true tabernacle which God built and not man, a high priest who is there as the minister of the sanctuary and is there on our behalf. Hebrews 13 verse 15 would put it like this: by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips. 1 Peter chapter 2, ye are a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God by Jesus Christ. And as we sometimes sing, to all our prayers and praises, he adds his sweet perfume and love the sense of praises his orders to conserve.
I think we need to let the word burn through in verse 7. We can ask ourselves where is there and setting the fire for igniting the incense. Well, of course, undoubtedly he took it from off the brazen altar. And thus we see, therefore, and we know that the fire on the brazen altar was supernatural, and come down from heaven, according to the later scripture. And there we see that the fire has been taken from the brazen altar. There is a link between the brazen altar and the golden altar. And hence we see that the priestly ministry by fire and likewise now worship depends upon the atoning work of Christ. And while speaking of fire, the author links as much as we get to Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Then he read of Aaron's two sons who took strange fire, signifying that it was not fire from off the altar, but common fire, which was not acceptable to God. And indicating once again that to us, the human carnal fear rejected by the Lord.
That is correct, Tim. I think we saw, possibly in the earlier meetings, that the fire that burned on the brazen altar, the closing verse of chapter 9 of Leviticus tells us that God sent it down. And Leviticus chapter 6, that fire had never to go out. It had to be kept burning. This was the hallowed fire. Leviticus chapter 10 speaks of Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire. The idea is unhallowed fire. In other words, it was fire other than the fire that burned upon the brazen altar.
Would this indicate a slow burning process?
That is correct. When it's the head, the skin, the legs and the dung burned outside the camp, there is a quick devouring flame to speedily put out of sight or reduce to ashes. But here it is a slow burning in the sense of the incense rising. The same as the fire, the burning on the brazen altar of the burnt offering and the meal offering.
What is the significance of this thing associated with the
dressing
of the lamps?
Well, verse 7 says, and Aaron shall burn their own sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. Then verse 8, and when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout the generations. Thus there is a twofold connection. He dressed the lamps in the morning, and he lit the lamps at even, or the word light is to cause to ascend, you see. And thus the idea of, first idea is this, morning and evening indicated the incense was continually ascending. And of course, maybe I mentioned on another evening that the two active matters in the tabernacle were light and incense. And thus, light and incense go together. The light was thrown upon the golden altar as so earlier to facilitate the offering up of the incense. And then, I would suggest that I think I mentioned the former evening, that in connection with the activity of both of these, there was absolutely no noise. You have the light speaking of the illumination of the Spirit, and you have the incense that speaks of the fragrance of Christ. And of course, both go together. The illumination of the Spirit and the offering up, by way of worship, the fragrance that speaks of Christ. Are you something in mind, Mama?
I was just wondering what you were saying about the dressing before, the trimming of the whip.
Yes. I think that that, of course, is an important matter, that for the light to shine all the more clearly, the lamps had to be dressed. And I think that would also indicate that in connection with our worship, God rightly expects that there should be daily freshness. That is, the charred piece was taken away, that another fresh day the light might shine all the more clearly. And the more clearly it would shine, it would throw its light upon the incense that was ascending.
I'm right in thinking from Exodus 40 that when verse 18 down we read Moses raised up his tabernacle, passing the subject and so on. We come down to verse 26, we put the golden milk in the tent of the congregation before the real time. He burned 3 tenths of the law of the Lord commanded Moses. The inaugural act was by Moses. Is there any significance in that?
I think, of course, that Moses did perform the inaugural act. The tabernacle had been anointed, and Moses acts in the first instance as the representative God. Then later thereafter, it was by reason of delegated authority in connection with the high priest.
Does this link the Father with the Son?
Yes, undoubtedly. Undoubtedly.
May I return to the subject of blessing the lamps in the morning and the lighting of the lamp?
Dressing the lamps in the morning,
that's right.
And
the lamp of evening.
Yes.
Surely is it not the link to the morning sacrifice, the morning of evening sacrifice? And if we read several chapters and put the whole list in Numbers 28 and 29, and if that be so, when the lamb was offered for the morning sacrifice, it is the responsibility of the priest to dress the lamp at the same time as how the ritual is on. So we see once a day how there is the link to the atoning work of Christ. And the also the burning of the incense on the altar.
Yes, there were various things that were done morning and evening. There was the morning and the evening sacrifice, to which you just referred. And the morning and the evening sacrifice involved 3 things. There was a lamb for a burnt offering, there was flour for a meal offering, and there was the hin of wine poured out in a holy place as the drink offering. And that was morning and evening. And then there was the morning and evening attending to the lambs, and the morning and evening the offering of sacrifice. And all of this is very important. The burnt offering, the meal offering, the drink offering, the lamps, and the incense, morning and evening. Of course, a subject in itself.
Would you think there's any significance in when God in creation said the evening and the morning, and here is the morning and the evening? Is there any significance in that?
In Exodus chapter 30, verse 7, it's the morning, and Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning when he dresseth the lamps, and he lighteth the lamps at even. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, as you mentioned, and rightly so, it was the evening and the morning were the first day. Evening and the morning were the second day. And that's how God works himself from darkness to light. God brings light out of darkness. And you know with me that later the Jewish day was from evening to evening. Man's day begins in darkness and ends with darkness. But what makes the difference is this, Exodus chapter 12, the Passover lamb was killed between the evenings. Thus, between man's day that begins in darkness and ends in darkness, praise God, we have the sacrifice of the Lamb. But coming to what we have here, you have the incense morning and evening, and you have the morning and the evening sacrifice. I think the idea of the morning here is the commencement of another day, and the evening the end of another day, just in terms of you begin the day and you end the day with Christ. For that which speaks of Christ. Of course it involves this, that the incense would ascend during the day and it would ascend during the night. Thus, we shall see later, it perpetually ascended. But as far as priestly responsibility is concerned, it is beginning and ending the day with Christ. Now, verses 3 and 4, we have the incense. Or is it verses 3 and 4? Verse 34, rather, at the end of the chapter, isn't it? Yes, verse 34. And the Lord said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices, stacte, onycha, galbanum. These sweet spices with the pure frankincense of each, shall there be a light weight, and they shall make it a perfume, a confection, after the art of the apothecary, temper together, pure and holy. Now here in fact is the incense and its composition in verse 34. Stacte, onycha, galbanum or galbanum, however you care to pronounce it, with pure frankincense. And notice the lovely expression, salted together. Now all of this, of course, speaks of Christ. It speaks of Christ ascending to God as worship. Brethren, one used to be able to state these things without fear of contradiction, but not now. Worship is a presentation of Christ to God. We cannot restate that sufficiently. This is what God delights in, and we should delight in as well. And thus, this holy place will be filled with the odor of this incense, reminding us of John chapter 12, where the house was filled with the odor of Mary's ointment. Now, I don't know if anyone can tell us anything about this stacte, this onycha, this galbanum, and this frankincense, and how it speaks of Christ.
Is it possible that the first thing you're together have done then? Is it possible that it's the Spirit and the Father and the Son working together in testimony? Frankincense being the purity of Christ?
Well, I think that possibly the first they go together, and the fourth is what is unique. As we saw last evening, in every instance frankincense is mentioned, that's something that was holy for God. Now, those of you who have a Newbery Bible will observe in the margin that the word stacte means to drop or distill. Onycha means, the Hebrew root is lion. Galbanum means fat, and frankincense, white. Now, stacte, to drop or distill, might refer to the gracious words that he spake, his words distilled as the dew. The onycha, the lion, might speak of the majesty of his person. And then the galbanum, that Hebrew root means fat, would speak of his inward excellency. And the frankincense, white, speaking of his purity, possibly in an external sense.
So I gather from you then that these sweet spices merely indicate or symbolic or fragrant traces in relation to the cup.
Exactly.
And if that be so, then we need to observe the phrase at the end of verse 34, that all four of them were of a like degree, that is to say, they were in equal portions, and not where one was emphasized or stretched more than the other. So we should always remember that these graces of Christ, the attributes of Christ, are all equal. That God, that He is as much, can be as much wrathful as He is indeed love, and so forth.
Yes, that is true, except when we come to the anointing oil, we come across a little difficulty here. Verse 22 says, this is the holy anointing oil. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take thou also unto thee principal spices, again, spices again, of pure myrrh 500 shekels, of sweet cinnamon half so much, even to 150 shekels, and of sweet calamus 250 shekels, and of cassia 500 shekels. Now that might indicate the two central ones have been taken together. But what you're saying, of course, is absolutely true in connection with the person of Christ, that no grace outshone another.
You also have the expression tempered together.
That's correct.
Together would suggest
preservative cycling. Yes, I think that tempered together refers to the perfect blend of all these graces, not one conflicted with another. And then, of course, salted together, as you've rightly pointed out, connects with not only the perfect blend, but the preservative. That is, there's no diminution in the value or the fragrance.
I suppose we should also note in verse 36 that the instruction is given that thou shalt eat these spices. But not that, of course, indicates that the call to Bible graces were all displayed by Christ among the cross.
And you will remember that I pointed out on two evenings at least that there are different words for beating. When it's the mercy seat, when it is the golden lampstand, that was pure gold beaten. The idea of beating to produce something exquisite, something beautiful, something wonderful. But here it's beating in terms of beating out, beating down rather, the idea of crushing, making small. And here, of course, our brothers pointed out, it refers to cutlery.
That's the reason in verse 37 then, it's holy to the Lord.
It shall be unto you, holy unto the Lord. And verse 36 says, it shall be unto you most holy. Verse 37, it shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Thus it was holy to them, and it was holy to the Lord. Now notice some of the descriptions of this incense. Verse 7 says, it was sweet incense, and Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense. Verse 35 says, pure and holy. Tempered together, pure and holy. Verse 36 goes in advance and says, it shall be unto you most holy. And all of this, of course, speaks of the person of Christ. Sweet and pure and most holy. Now, I reckon that we can never assess the sweetness of Christ to the heart of God. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. There's the sweetness of Christ to the heart of God. Then pure, tempered together, pure and holy. And we, I suppose, defiled as were by sin, cannot appreciate what it must have meant to the heart of God that there was here, and there is now in his presence, a man who was utterly pure, impeccably holy, untainted by sin, altogether unmixed with evil, pure. Then most holy. It shall be to you most holy. Now, I repeat what I said in the former evening. Most holy, not in the sense that he didn't sin. Not in the sense that he wouldn't sin. But in the sense of his impeccability, he could not sin. He was holy in this respect, untainted by sin, unmixed with evil. But he was most holy in this respect. His holiness was impeccable, impossible for him to sin.
The third thing he said to me is, unto thee, holy, for the Lord. That's the definition of us.
Yes.
And objective to the Lord. So the whole preparation and the delight of Jehovah in view of this.
And I think, Winford, that this ought to afford us with a practical lesson. What we present to God in worship must be to ourselves, first of all, holy. And that would set us free from any likeness, any irreverence, as we in a worship would present what is holy to the Lord. It must be, first of all, holy to ourselves.
John chapter 4.
It's worshipping in spirit and in truth. It's worshipping in spirit in contrast to what we have here ceremonially. We have no visible altar. We have no visible incense, no visible fire. We worship in spirit. Worship in truth is in contrast to the spurious worship of the Samaritans at Mount Gerizim, worshipping according to the revealed mind of God.
May I return to these descriptions that you've directed your attention, mainly most holy, pure, and so forth, in relation to the incense?
Yes.
All of which we should note is that they are positive. But we should also observe that there is indeed one miracle. Which is found in verse 9, no strange incense. So we have the word strange, you know, in several senses in relation to the tabernacle, but here in relation to the incense, I suggest the incense is taken, as we've already indicated, not only in connection with the priestly ministry of Christ, but also the worship of ourselves as believer priests. So no strange incense indicating imagery of worship, certainly not the subject of God, particularly as we have already illustrated from John 4, concerning the woman of Samaria and the worship of Mount Gerizim, which is not the
imagery. Yeah, exactly.
Because of sort of as pure, it has no added compliment to the tolerance, so that it was absolutely preserved in its wholesomeness, as for instance in the Gospel of Revelations, there will be adding of circumcision to Christ. Let him add it be a curse, says the form.
Yes.
And again in Hebrews, you have those who have Christ but revert to the types, but Christ alone had a dissolution there, didn't he? Whereas the purity, preservation of the complete complement of Christ without any attitude of any sort, pure in its full aspect.
As we saw on a former evening, that once you enter into the holy place, you have the pure gold, you have the pure oil, you have the pure incense, and everything about it is the pure table. I've spoken of the pure table. Everything is pure, for anything that's solid, tainted with evil, could never speak of Christ, nor of the Holy Spirit. Pure oil, the Holy Spirit, and pure gold, pure incense, we know that thou holy one of God.
What is the import of the contrast between verse 7 and the latter verses there? In verse 7 and 8, you must have the really only the incense burning from this altar, whereas we know that the great offering speaks of Christ. Does it mean that we mustn't conjoin two concepts?
That's correct. That is correct. You see, these other matters speak of his person, but and connected with the altar of copper and so on, under the judgment of God, but here it's gold. It's the fragrance, the graces of his person. And yet, there was this link between the brazen altar the fire was brought from it, as we've seen.
Is there any significance in the fact that when we come to the church, we give due the amount that was given to make the Lord? But here, there's, although it says of like weight, it doesn't give the amount, does it?
No, that's correct.
Is there any significance in that? And how often it had to be replaced?
Yes. I think that by reason of its perpetual use, it would have to be repeatedly made. And the great thought is this, that no matter how often they might make it, they must see that they were made of equal amounts. When you come to the holy anointing that we considered earlier, well, the anointing certainly didn't take place so often as the burning of incense. And thus, you have the weight specified there.
You see, if you get up to verse 36, my feet are there, and now your feet, some of it powder, and if you're making the greater quantity that is required immediately, and some of it you shall offer at us. I wonder what happened to the other portion.
I think.
On Darby, Levin.
Pardon?
I'm reading on Darby.
Yes. 36.
Leviticus 16 tells us in verse 12, you shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord in his hand, full of his incense, eaten small, and bring it within the veil. And shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord. So there was a portion taken from the censer of the Day of Atonement, wasn't there? Taken in the heat of the golden censer.
That's right, it was carried in. And thus the golden altar was connected with the brazen altar, the fire from the brazen altar, and it was connected with the mercy seat, and the appearing of the Holiest, the Day of Atonement, the incense, and the fire and the golden incense will be taken from, of course, the golden altar.
But if before the testimony, in verse 36, having behaved in his Lord, put of it, not all of it, put of it, before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation. Precisely what is indicated there.
I think the ideas, if I remember correctly, the language is verse 36. Before the testimony. How does Mr. Darby handle that now?
There should be some of it. I'll put some of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting.
Where I will meet with thee.
Yeah.
Oh, well, I think it's, the idea is putting it before the testimony, is putting it on the golden altar itself, which, as we saw earlier, had to be placed before the testimony. That's the Ark of Testimony. The idea of the Ark itself was before the testimony. And the idea is putting it on the golden altar, which, as to its position, we learned earlier, was before the testimony. Chapter 40, I think, tells you it was before the testimony. Chapter 40. And thou shalt set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony. And that's the idea. It was on the ark which itself was before the testimony. The golden altar which was before the testimony.
Separating the ark of testimony and this incense
That's correct. Now then, have anything else to say on this, the golden altar with its incense? If we haven't, we could maybe go on to think of the veil, so that tomorrow evening we could consider the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat.
Go on, question. In connection with the Ark, table and the golden altar, we've got the mention of a crown. Mr. Darby gives the mention of the crown in the first two as the Hebrew word zia.
Mm-hmm.
Is it the same word?
I think it's the same word.
Because Darby doesn't make that distinction.
As far as I know, it's the same word there. I'd have to look at that, but as far as I know, it's the same word, Reg.
Mr. New, he doesn't make that distinction.
Now, could we think of the veil, chapter 26, verses 31 to 35. Now, as to its position, as we've always considered the matter, verse 33 says, and they shall hang up the veil under the touches. Now these are the touches of gold that joined the two sets of the five beautiful curtains we've already considered. And thus they were hung up under the touches. And I really believe that by reason of hooks they were hung to the touches themselves. Verse 33, it divided between the holy place and the most holy. Now, after that Nadab and Abihu drew nigh to God presumptuously and without authorization, and as we saw already, they drew nigh with unhallowed fire, and they were devoured by fire that went out from the Lord, entry through the veil into the holiest was restricted, as we might see tomorrow evening, to one day each year, and to the high priest himself. That, of course, was on the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month. The Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7 says, into the second, that's the holiest, when the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood. And this veil that we're going to consider, it was supported by four pillars of shittim wood, and these four pillars were overlaid with gold, the hooks were of gold, and these four pillars stood upon four sockets of silver. Now then, we have already considered the gate. The gate was supported by four pillars. And some of you may remember that I mentioned that this might refer to the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then the door was supported by, the door into the holy place, was supported by five pillars. And some of you may remember I suggested that this could refer to the five writers of the epistles. But now we come back to the veil. And this was supported by four pillars. And I would like to suggest that we revert again to Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. But there is now a difference. The four pillars of the gate, they were differently constructed to these pillars in connection with the veil. We observed in connection with the pillars of the gate, we're not told what the material was of which they were made. And we observe the thought there is this. The emphasis is upon not what they were made of, but their use. The hanging of the beautiful gate upon it. And the idea of not I, but Christ. And the pillars at the gate, they had sockets of copper. And the hooks upon which the gate was made to hang, these were of silver. Thus, in connection with the pillars at the gate, no mention of the material. The hooks upon which the gate was made to hang was of silver, and these pillars they rested upon sockets of silver. Now then, when we come to the four pillars of the veil that we're going to consider now, we're told the material of which they were made. Wood overlaid with gold. That is the same as the boards that made the tabernacle structure proper. Wood overlaid with gold. This speaks of the believer having a standing in divine righteousness. And why is this? Here we have the four evangelists, not so much in their testimony to the world as in connection with the gate, but rather associated with the habitation of God, the wood and the gold. And the sockets were of silver. I think I mentioned in the last statement the pillars at the gate, the sockets were of silver, but the sockets were of copper. But the pillars of the veil, they had sockets of silver, whereas the pillars of the gates were sockets of copper. Now what is the difference? These pillars of the veil, resting upon sockets of silver, indicates they were standing not so much on an appreciation of one who sustained the fire, but rather standing on their appreciation of the preciousness of the price paid as a ransom. The silver speaks of the preciousness of the price that was paid. And whereas the four pillars of the gate, they had hooks of gold on which the gate was suspended, they had hooks of silver, rather, pillars of the gate. These pillars, in connection with the
the veil, they had hooks of gold. Now, what's the idea? In connection with the pillars upon which the gate was suspended, the presentation to the world, they made that presentation of Christ to the world because of what had been wrought for him at Calvary. In other words, the price of salvation paid enabled them to present this Christ to the world in the gate. But here, the presentation is connected not with hooks of silver, but hooks of gold. That is what they had to say was divine in its origin and character. Thus, we come to the veil. It's not the preaching of Christ to the world, but it's the presentation of Christ to priestly men. And I think we have to think of the four evangelists from that two standpoint. The presentation of Christ to the world as meeting their need, and the presentation of the person of Christ for the appreciation of priestly men. Now, having said that, let us just observe briefly the material of the veil. Thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen of cunning work with cherubim shall it be made. And thus they were the same as the beautiful curtains, but with a difference. Chapter 26, verse 1 says, fine twine linen and blue and purple and scarlet with cherubim of cunning work. Thus, in connection with the beautiful curtains, it was linen, blue, purple, scarlet, then the cherubim. Thus, in the curtains, the fine twine linen is mentioned first. But in the veil, the blue is mentioned first. Thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet, and lastly, the fine twine linen. Now, let us hear what you might have to say on that.
In what sense are the believers represented by those pillars, supporting that view, which is witness of the glory of Christ in his true and holy humanity? Hebrews tells us we enter by the veil. Now, this surely must represent all that God's holiness would demand to enshrine him in his habitation.
Yes.
And a witness to the priest's function in the holy place,
yes,
by the golden answer. I'm not quite clear as to how it's possible for a believer to be so dignified and exalted to support such a beautiful and unique representation of the person of Christ.
Yes. Well, of course, I didn't say it was the believer. I said it was the four evangelists. And there you have the unique divine inspiration of the four evangelists in the presentation by the Spirit of the person of Christ.
I thought you linked it with the heart of the boars.
Yes. Well, I linked it with the boars in this connection that it speaks of men, you see. But here we have their unique function as the four evangelists in the presentation of the person of Christ.
Their testimony.
That's correct. These boards were not seen really by the priestly men, but what they presented was seen, observed by priestly gaze. Now, I think you mentioned something the other evening, Brother Page, why the blue came first, didn't you?
I wasn't careful when you did the curtains, as a matter of fact, you did it last week, didn't
you? I thought you mentioned the other evening that the blue came first upon the veil.
Pardon? I don't know.
Well,
it's
I...
Much as
well, now,
the I quite agree that you should note the difference.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's true that the blue does come first as a fact here.
Yes.
And I suggest it to the blue, that what is the symbol of the present incarnation,
yes,
of Christ. And of course, in connection with his humiliation, it indicates the place from where he came. And in relation to his exaltation, the place to where he went. So we've got the thought of his descent and ascent from the blue.
Yes, I think that gives an idea as to why this is so.
I could say more, but I'm not going
to. So you're going to deprive us then?
Well, I don't want to monopolize.
I see.
I mean, there's a lot more we could say about how Christ came down from heaven. For instance, in John chapter 6, we said it quite clear, I came down from heaven. And of course, elsewhere, we don't need the ascension of Christ as well.
Yes. No, I would suggest the difference is this. As the priests looked up on the beautiful curtains, they would see symbolically the Holy One who was here. That's the linen. But who has gone back to heaven and is destined to reign, the purple and the scarlet. But when you approach the veil, the blue comes first, and thus approach into the holiest is connected with God's Son predominantly where he is now, having a great priest over the house of God. Let us draw near. Then we observe that in the gate there were no cherubim. As they passed through the gate, they were introduced to the brazen altar, and the gate suggests something that is all of grace. But in the veil, there are cherubim. Entering into God's presence, there must be an appreciation of divine righteousness. Divine requirements must be satisfied. Now, sorry.
Go on.
I won't accuse you of monopolizing if you say something now.
Oh, I see. All I was going to say about the other two colors, I don't know if you've got to them or not, but you did mention purple. Concerning the purple, I think we need not to be really scriptural if possible about these colors. What I just covered, if you turn to Judges 8, for instance, then you'll find that purple is the color that was worn by the kings of Midian. And again, you'll find in Esther chapter 8, when Mordecai had an audience with the king of Persia, changed his raiment, and it included purple. Therefore, purple is a symbol of an exalted position. And if we think of Christ being, having been humbled, here he is now, exalted, based upon those two scriptures for her in relation to purple. So I do not think it relates to the confusion that somebody suggests.
What I pointed out in connection with the purple and the scarlet was this. The daughters of Midian were clothed in purple, and purple is the colour of Gentilish royalty. Midian and the Book of Esther again. And then scarlet is the colour of Gentilish royalty. And thus, the purple is Son of Man with universal dominion. The scarlet is the Son of David, his dominion in relation to the nation of Israel. And I point out in connection with the scarlet, it's worm scarlet. The one who will yet fill the throne, yet first of all, to fill the altar, become a worm and not a man.
May I give you an alternative for scarlet?
Yes.
All right. If you look up and see what scarlet symbolizes, you'll find a symbol for the man's sin, you know that. From Isaiah chapter 2, where it says, though your sins have been as scarlet.
Yeah.
There we have the thought of the intensity of human sin. But we can also go back to the first mention of the word scarlet in Genesis chapter 38. And there you'll find the birth of a twin, and the midwife put a scarlet thread around the one who was born first. So you see in those scriptures and elsewhere that scarlet is associated with sin. So once again, you can suggest in the light of that the scarlet, we see how it's a reminder to us of how Christ became a sin and how he humbled himself. It's a constant reminder to us of his humiliation and his work upon Calvary's cross.
Yes. No, I would say that that is very good, and my emphasis was upon the fact that it's worm scarlet, you know.
Yeah, I agree with you there, because the scarlet is extracted from this insect found in Psalm 22.
We observed that, yes, I know
what. And of course that signifies the great stoop.
That's correct.
Philippians 2, isn't it?
That's correct.
Is it possible that you got the blue and you got the scarlet, The blue is the Lord from heaven. The scarlet is the king, just boldly riding upon a mouse, called for a mouse in Zechariah. And the combination of the two colours make the purple, not the blue and the scarlet combined, would make the purple. Which would make, which would suggest that to take the throne of earth in the way that he does, he must himself be the Lord from heaven. So he's the king, the Lord of hosts.
Well, we did mention the other evening, dealing with the purple, that it might well be a mixture of the blue and the scarlet. All of these matters are suggested. Some would say the blue speaks of the one who came from heaven, and the scarlet the cross, and the purple the throne. And there are many, many different aspects to these colours. But let us just observe that they all speak of Christ. And we shall observe in a few moments in what sense they speak of Christ. Now, an important matter to observe is just this. The word veil means to conceal or to hide. And thus, this veil shut God in. Now, we've already seen that there was the gate. Exodus 27, verse 16, 20 cubits by 5 cubits. Blue, purple, scarlet, fine twin linen, wrought with needlework, with its pillars and its sockets and so on. And through this, a redeemed people could enter as far as the brazen altar. And then we have considered the door of the tent. There's the gate into the court. Then there's the door of the tent, Exodus 27, verses 36-37, blue, purple, scarlet, fine twin linen, wrought with needlework, with its five pillars and so on, and hooks of gold. Now, what purpose did this serve? Well, of course, the Israelite, one of the common people, could never enter this door. Only the priestly family could enter, and it was seen to enter in order to attend the lamp and the altar and the table. But now we have the veil. And it's important to observe that the veil in chapter 26, verses 31-35, doesn't convey the thought of entering. The gate does. The door does. But the veil predominantly, or the ones that's spoken of as the door, the veil doesn't speak so much of entering. The veil signifies to separate or to screen. And thus, through it, on one day of the year, as we saw earlier, the 10th day of the 7th month, only the high priest must enter. Redeemed Israel could enter through the gate. The priestly family could enter through the door. But only the high priest, and that once a year, could go through the veil into the holiest. After the death of Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 16 tells us that the Lord said to Moses, "Speak unto Aaron, thy brother, that he come not nigh at all times into the holy place, within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is of that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." Verse 10 of that chapter says, "There shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in." And we observed, I think, in a former evening, that when he entered, he had first of all to wash his flesh with water, put on linen garments, and he must have entered without blood. And thus the idea in the veil is not so much entering, but shutting God in, and separating, as we see, between the holiest and the holy place.
May I say, amplify what you've already said, or rather add to it, that the purpose of the veil is, what I agree with you, that the word means to separate, but it is also expressly stated in verse 33 that the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. If that be so, it signifies that the veil was a God-ordained barrier between God himself and man. With that, of course, we can link up with what happened at the cross. The veil was rent, and so it was never a means of access for us in this present church age. But I would also suggest that we can link up again Ephesians chapter 2, where we have the little war of partition, which was erected in the courts of Gentiles. That was, of course, a man-made barrier between the worshippers. And for only the Jew could go through the gaps in the little war of partition, but the Gentiles could not. But we see even that has been broken down.
May I ask, if not know the answer, we discuss this question of what is called the Rent Veil.
Yeah.
The veil in the tabernacle was never rent, and yet it never prevented the high priest entering.
Yes, sir. If you don't mind, I think I've got a few things to say about that later, Winford. Do you mind?
All right.
Because it's a very important matter you've just raised, yes. The veil is rent in the Gospels, but it's not even mentioned as being rent in the Epistle of the Hebrews, and I think that is a very important matter. Keeping to the context of the veil in the tabernacle, chapter 26, verse 33 says, "The veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy." What would that division cause? It would divide between what belonged to the high priest, where he ministered, and what belonged to the priestly family where they ministered. And here is the prime purpose of the veil in the tabernacle. It divided between what belonged to the high priest, who represented Christ, and what belonged to the priestly family, who represent the believer. Thus was this sharp division between the priestly family and the high priest himself, and it was the veil that caused that division. And then chapter 26, verse 33 says, "And they shall hang up the veil under the touches, that they may bring in hither within the ark of the testimony." And thus it was to shut in the ark. Thus it caused this division between the priestly family and the high priest. And secondly, "They shall hang up the veil under the touches, that thou mayest bring in hither within the ark of the testimony." It hid the ark. And you'll notice that repeatedly the veil is spoken of as the veil of the covering. Thus the idea was it was a covering veil. Exodus 35, verse 12, "The ark and the stave thereof with the mercy seat and the veil of the covering." Chapter 39, verse 34, "The covering of ram skins dyed red, and the covering of badger skins, and the veil of the covering." Thus the thought in the veil was it was a veil of covering. But what did it cover? Chapter 40, verse 3, "And they shall put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with a veil." It covered the ark. Chapter 40, verse 21, "Moses brought the ark into the tabernacle, and set up the veil of the covering, and covered the ark of the testimony." Thus it was a covering of the ark. And once the ark was placed in the holiest, it wasn't intended to be seen, except by the high priest on the day of atonement. And brethren, even in transit, let's observe how it commenced its journey in transit. Chapter 4 of Numbers, verse 5 says, "Aaron and his sons shall take down the covering veil, and cover the ark of the testimony with it, and shall put thereon the covering of badger skins, and shall spread over it a cloth holy of blue." And I take it, brethren, so holy was this ark, and so shut in and covered with this ark, that Aaron and his sons, they would take down the veil from its hooks, then walk in towards the ark and cover it without actually casting an eye on it. It had to be covered. It was completely shut in. And thus, the veil wasn't a means of entering. The veil was a screen. The veil was a covering. It symbolized divine dealings with Israel as a nation. Hebrews 9, "The Holy Ghost, this signifying
that the window of the holiest was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle yet had a standing. And thus, that's important to observe, that the veil is not connected with entrail, but it was a screen. It shut God in, and it shut the priestly family out. Now then,
his humanity.
Well, what I believe in connection with Hebrews chapter 10 is this, and we'll come to this later on, that I don't think that the veil is his flesh. I don't think the verse just quite teaches that. I take it the teaching in Hebrews chapter 10 is this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which hath consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, his flesh, qualifying not the veil, but the new and living way. The new and living way is by his flesh. And that new and living by his flesh, is through the veil. By his flesh in death. That's opened up the way for us through the veil. Thus, I would suggest, and leave it to your consideration, that through his flesh is not the interpretation of the veil, but rather telling us, or amplifying for us, or qualifying the statement, it's a newly slain, and a living way, by his flesh in death, and that is through the veil. You see, sometimes it's said, through the rent veil of our Redeemer's flesh. Now, I don't think that's the teaching at all. But perhaps we could consider that maybe in greater detail. See, time has gone, tomorrow evening. Now, maybe we could just say a little word on this tomorrow evening before we're going to consider the ark and the mercy seat and the cherubim and so on. I'll leave this, and you can think this out and give me your help on it tomorrow evening. The blue, the purple, the scarlet, the fine twine linen of cunning artistic work with cherubim. Now this speaks of Christ. But in what sense does it speak of Christ as covering the ark? My brother's pointed it covered his deity. I believe his flesh did cover his deity. But in what sense as shutting man out? And shutting God in, does this veil with its various colours speak Christ? Now, perhaps you might think of that and give your help on that matter tomorrow evening. Then we could consider tomorrow, at the commissioning meeting, the idea of the rent veil.